The book of Isaiah is immense. It is immense. It's not like when we preach through some of the small letters of Paul or some of the smaller books or letters in the New Testament. This is a huge book. Now, as I say that, there are different ways in which you can measure the length of biblical books. You can count the number of chapters in the book. You can even count the number of verses. There are applications or utilities that will let you even count the number of words in a biblical book. And then, of course, if you do that, you need to remember that the number of Hebrew and Greek words is going to be a different number than how many English words there are. So depending on how you measure the length of biblical books, the book of Isaiah comes in at around the fifth or sixth largest book in the Bible. And if I were to preach through Isaiah the way I normally preach through a book, which is chapter by chapter, trying to skip as little as possible, if I were to go in this manner, we would be in Isaiah for years, at least a couple of years, if not longer. But I'm going to take a different route. Instead of moving chapter by chapter through Isaiah, I'm going to move thematically. And the theme that I'm looking to focus in on is the nature of God. The nature of God. Because as you work through Isaiah, and as the Lord speaks through Isaiah, you get a close-up glimpse as to what God is like. You get to see His attributes, His character, and His manner. And so you see the sermon series title, Behold Your God. That's a phrase right out of the 40th chapter in this book. It's Isaiah saying, people of God, look at the God of this universe. See who He is. Know who He is. Get to know Him. Behold your God. We learn at the very outset of the book that Israel, and I say Israel at this time, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There was a king for Israel and there was a king for Judah. But I'm going to speak in a manner just speaking of Israel, even when it might be specifically Judah that is in play. We learn at the very outset of this book that Israel has become distracted from worshiping the one true God. And so the prophet Isaiah is commissioned by God to call the people of Israel to repentance. They're a distracted people. They're worshiping the wrong way. In some cases, they're worshiping the wrong gods. And Isaiah, speaking the word of the Lord, calls them to repentance. He speaks the word of the Lord to them. Now, if you're wanting to plug this in historically, you might be pleased to know that it's actually very easy to date Isaiah with reasonable accuracy. Because the very first verse in the book gives us an important hint. In the first verse of Isaiah, we read, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So the reigns of these kings help us to date Isaiah's ministry. And so we date it at the beginning and the end of the reigns of these kings at 767 BC to 687 BC. Now, it's even more condensed than that, because if you were to read the sixth chapter of Isaiah, you would learn that Isaiah is commissioned at the very end of Uzziah's reign as king of Judah. So, with that as a basic introduction to the book, let me just confess something, and maybe you're in the same boat as me. Of all the biblical books, some of the most challenging material is in the prophets. And I say that not simply because it's often a hard word that's spoken, but we're not always sure what the context for the exhortations is. We don't know what's going on in Israel, in Judah, at the time of these writings. So what I want to do is give you some homework, and it's entirely voluntary. It's entirely voluntary, but if you want to get the most out of Isaiah, you'll do this little bit of homework. Because there are historical books in the Bible that track what happens. And then Isaiah is speaking into those historical periods. So here's your homework. You can read 2 Kings chapters 15 through 20. That's not a lot. 15 through 20 and or the parallel accounts in 2 Chronicles chapters 26 through 32. And the reason why I say and or is because there's a lot of overlap in those material. It's like reading Matthew and Mark. There are a whole bunch of things that are the same and a few things that are different. So you can read one or both of those sections from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and that will represent what's going on in history when Isaiah is ministering. Now, if you read those accounts, you will then gain an understanding as to why Isaiah's words, or more accurately, the Lord's words through Isaiah, are so cutting, so harsh, so challenging. If your Bibles are open to Isaiah, have a look at verse 3. And keep in mind, this is the Lord speaking. This is God speaking to His people. And this is what God says to His people. Verse 3. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So the book begins with the Lord. The book begins with Yahweh saying that the beasts of the field have better comprehension abilities than His chosen people. And if you thought that was a harsh word, the Lord actually ratchets up His rebuke in verse 10 when He likens the present day people of Israel, the present day Israelites, He likens them to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So those are two of the worst things that you can be described as. If you're a chosen covenant member, and you're being told that the ox and the donkey know more than you, respond more appropriately than you. You're told that your life mirrors the lives of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. So what we have here, in short, is that God is angry with His people. I wish I could tell you it were not so. I wish I could tell you it was never the case. But I cannot gloss over this portion of Scripture, which is a dominant thread in this book. God is angry, not simply with the reprobate, not simply with the pagan, not simply with those who chase after other gods, but God is angry with His people. And so He confronts them. Now my sense, and I could be reading things incorrectly, but my sense is that such a notion that God could get angry, that God could get angry with His people, some people, that's a foreign notion. That's something they've never heard before. Even church-going folk would say, that's not something I hear a lot, that God could be angry with me, that God could be angry with us. We rightly emphasize notes of mercy, notes of grace, and notes of love. But my worry, my fear, is that we sometimes neglect to set traits of grace and mercy and love. We neglect to set those traits alongside of God's attribute of holiness. That He is the sovereign King. And so if we carve out mercy and grace and love, and if we detach those attributes from God's holiness, what we're left with is an entirely different God. We're left with a God who I would say is a lenient God. And friends, I don't mean to be unkind, but my concern is that there are many who sit in pews and churches all over the world who are counting on a God who is lenient, not a God who is just, not a God who is holy, but a God who is lenient. You're left with a God who changes and adjusts His standards. You're left with a God who does not insist upon any kind of moral absolutes or imperatives. You're left with a God whose forgiveness has no connection to His justice. Friends, that God does not appear in Scripture. It matters immensely to God whether we listen to Him. It matters immensely to God whether we obey His commands. It matters so much, and this is the key point in the passage. It matters so much that God says He will not accept our worship if we are persisting in a life of disobedience. What a strong word, that God will not accept our worship if we're persisting in a life of disobedience. I know that sounds harsh. I know that sounds challenging. But so let me just have the text say that instead of have me say that. If your Bible's open, look at verse 11 and following again. This is God speaking. This is not something I made up and thought, boy, I'm going to really challenge them today. No. God's challenging me, and here's what He says. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now, to make sense of that rebuke, we need to remember that God has made mandatory, He has prescribed the acts of worship that are referenced here. So it's not that they were doing the wrong things. God has commanded the Israelites to make sacrifices. He's commanded them to observe certain festivals and to burn incense and to offer prayers. This is what God requires. So has God changed His mind? Well, no. The key verse here is verse 13, where the Lord says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. So it's not iniquity on its own. It's not sin on its own. But the dreadful combination of unrepentant sinners gathering for worship. That's what angers God the most. But here's the good part. You're saying, oh, I'm glad there's a good part. Because not much of this has been good so far. Yes, there's a good part. This is not a final judgment, but rather this is a serious warning. It's not a final judgment, but a serious warning. The Lord is not issuing a final verdict, but rather He is naming Israel's sin in order to convict them and in order to compel them to turn from their sin. This is not a judgment, but an alarm being sounded. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever heard the alarm? Have you ever had someone confront you over your sin? Have you ever had someone name your sin? Is that something you've ever experienced? I have. I know what it's like to have someone name your sin, and it's not fun. And to be honest, almost always I end up resenting the person who names my sin, even when their assessment is entirely accurate. I can give you the most memorable example of when someone named my sin. It's a little bit easier for me to give this example because it was a couple decades ago. But the most memorable example of someone naming my sin happened when I was in high school. I was a teenager at a boarding school in Canada, and my roommate was of Jewish background. I was a professing Christian. I told people that I believed in Jesus Christ, that I was aiming to be a follower of His way. So here I was, identified by my peers as a Christian, rooming with a friend who was of Jewish background. And then one day we had a very, very serious disagreement. It had nothing to do with religion, by the way, and I don't even remember what we were arguing over. But it was one of those drag them out, use every insult in the book to tear down the other person. And then my friend issued a rebuke to me that ended the argument. He said to me, "Bryn, you're nothing more than a fair-weather Christian. You're a fair-weather Christian, and you only follow Jesus when it suits you, when it's convenient for you. You're not a Christian all of the time, only some of the time. You're a fair-weather Christian." I had no reply, because my friend, my Jewish friend's assessment of my life was right on the money. I was a fair weather Christian. And I was furious. But in my heart, I knew he was right. I despised his words. And yet, I don't know if I'd be in this pulpit today if it wasn't for them. You see, when my Jewish roommate named my sin, when he named my fair weather ways, it changed me in a profound way. And I'm not sure I'd even be here today if it wasn't for his rebuke. My sin had been named. My roommate shone a light on that which I'd hoped would stay in darkness. And so in response to my roommate's rebuke, I did what I hope any of you would do in the same situation. I called out to God. And I said, "Lord, I know it's true. I know I'm not following you as I ought. I know I'm a fair weather Christian. I want to change. Please change me." And the good news is he did change me. And he's still changing me. Because those fair weather ways creep in from time to time. But that day I pledged to change. I prayed for God to change me, and He did, and I've never been the same. All because my Jewish roommate named my sin. If you've had that experience, you know it's not pleasant. You don't want people naming your sin. You've got in your back pocket, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Why don't you take the plank out of your own eye before you get the speck out of mine? You're armed and ready to go. You don't want people to name your sin. But here's what I want you to know from experience. When someone names your sin, it can save your life. It can save your soul. Someone naming your sin can be a life-saving experience. And I love the quote. Obviously, I love it. I put it in the bulletin from Ray Ortland. Ray Ortlund says, conviction of sin is the violent sweetness of God opposing the sins lying comfortably undisturbed in our lives. Ortlund continues, conviction of sin with the forgiveness of Jesus pouring over our wounds is life. Friends, what I want you to see this morning is Isaiah is not aiming to beat up God's people. The Lord is not aiming to beat us up. He's calling them and He's calling us to repentance. And through Isaiah, the Lord exhorts His people. He says, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. These would have been hard words for the Israelites to hear. The Lord is essentially saying, stop the get-togethers for worship. Stop assembling in my name and doing religious things. Start living the way I've commanded you to live. Start obeying me. You see, the Lord does not want our outward devotion unless it is accompanied by our inward devotion. He doesn't want us to do religious things if we're not willing to be changed on the inside. The word of the Lord spoken through Isaiah is a word against what we might call the Sunday Christian. It's a word against those who would be on their best behavior on a Sunday morning, but live against Christ's ways Monday through Saturday. It is a word against those who are tempted to live as fair weather Christians. It's a hard word. It's not easy to hear. But if you listen closely, you will hear the violent sweetness of God in it. If you don't believe me, listen to how the section ends, verse 18. The Lord still speaking, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. Friends, we cannot worship rightly. We cannot do this rightly unless we are clean. And we become clean when we confess our sins. And when we ask Jesus to cleanse us, when we ask Jesus to change us, He makes us clean. He takes away the stain. He pays it all. We err if we imagine that confession and repentance is a one-time thing. Maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, I did that. I don't know why Pastor Bryn is going on the way he is. I did this. I did this when I was a young lad, or when I was a young adult, or I did it a few years ago. I don't know why he's going on about confession and repentance. I already did this, and that's why I'm here. We err if we imagine we only do this once. Confession and repentance needs to become a part of the rhythm of our everyday life. Otherwise, we risk becoming like the hypocritical Israelites in Isaiah's day. We risk becoming like the legalistic Pharisees in Jesus' day. We risk becoming a fair-weather Christian whose testimony is compromised and tarnished. The Apostle John, in his first letter, gives an encouraging word about confession. John says, and he assures us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. To forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Friends, hear the good news. The Lord is calling you. He's calling to repent. And the Lord is merciful and kind. The Lord is merciful to sinners like you and me. Thanks be to God for His mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.